You ever noticed how easy it is to forget? A good friend of mine who is now in his 90s used to say years ago that his forgettery was becoming larger than his memory. And I suspect that as the years go on, that may be true for all of us. There are things that we remember with delight and with ease, and there are other things that we quickly forget. Maybe it's true as we grow older, but it's certainly true that there are many things that we put in the back of our memory. And it's true not only on an individual level, but I suspect it's true as well on a larger scale, as it was with Israel. Israel had seen the significant blessings of God. They had beheld miracles among them. In the 24th chapter of Joshua, we see Joshua speaking to them of the great things that God had done. And as we begin the book of Judges, we are to be reminded that the book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. We're looking at a period of time from Joshua, who had been the one who was to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, who went through the Jordan and who began the conquest of Canaan, the promised land, from that time in 1390 BC to the time of the monarchy in 1050. So here we have a reminder at the end of Joshua, before his death, of the great blessings that God had bestowed upon Israel. And he charges them at the end of Joshua chapter 24. He charges the people of Israel to put away the gods that their fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Chapter 24, verse 14. What had God done for the Israelites? Well, he had brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He had provided for them in the wilderness. He had brought them by his grace and mercy into the land of promise. He had helped them to see victory over those who inhabited the land of Canaan. And notice what Joshua tells them in Joshua chapter 24. After he tells them to put away the gods in verse 14, he says this, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He is telling them that they need to be serving the Lord, but he does it in a most unique way. He says, if you find it evil in your eyes to serve this Lord, then you choose who you're going to serve. Obviously, they were already serving these other gods. And he's calling them to account as he is about to die. He's calling them to account for serving the other gods. Notice their response. Verse 16. "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us up and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those signs, those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." The people are making a vow. The people of Israel are committing themselves to the service of the one true God, Yahweh. They are committing themselves to obey Him for they recognize that he's the one who brought them up out of Egypt. He's the one who preserved them and protected them, who provided for them, and he fought for them. But Joshua says something most interesting after they make their vow. Joshua said in verse 19 of Joshua 24, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And then he said to them, "Put away the foreign gods," verse 23, "that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord." These are the people of God. These are the people who are in covenant with God. These are God's people. And they have fallen into the worship of false gods. But they commit themselves anew to honoring the true God, Yahweh. How quickly they forgot their promises. How quickly they were seduced by the pagan nations around them. How quickly they reunited their commitment to the false gods and rebelled against the true and the living God. Joshua set up a stone there, and it was a stone to remind them of the severity of the punishment in the event of their disobedience. But no, they were all in, right? With one voice, they loudly proclaimed, "We will serve the Lord our God." And the problem wasn't simply with what they left undone. The problem was that they made a promise that they did not fulfill. They forgot. They forgot the mercies of God. They even forgot what they had promised, and the consequences would be severe. Reminder that ought to be to us. These were the people of God who had disobeyed God's commands. These were the people who were vowed to serve the Lord. They weren't holding up their end of the bargain. They were not being faithful to their word. In fact, they were being faithless. And how important to keep that in mind in the church today. We're called to faithfulness, aren't we? Well, we see their promises are quickly broken. And as we come to the beginning of Judges chapter 1, we see that there's a little bit of a problem. A problem that exists throughout the book of Judges, and it is the problem of who is going to be our leader. You know, it was very clear that when Joseph died that the Lord raised up Moses, and when Moses died, the Lord raised up Joshua. But now, who is going to lead us to fulfill the conquest? The second half of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Who, they ask, is going to go up for us? And we're told here that the Lord sends Judah in verse 2. Now, I don't know how significant it is, but before we come to the end of our text of consideration, we begin to see that Israel has not been obedient to what God's commanded. And I would maintain that even early on, even while the Lord was granting Judah victory over the enemies, there was some disobedience going on. Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. But what does Judah do? He quickly goes to his brother Simeon and says, well, can you come along with us? And guess what? I'll go up with you into the land if you come along with us. Perhaps some think that that was a good thing. They were united in the conquest. Perhaps that's true. I don't know. But what I do know is that when they take Bezek, and they take the Lord of Bezek, Adonai Bezek, the king of Bezek, they treat him like the pagan kings are treating all of their subjects over whom they have conquest. And they take Adonai Bezek, and it says here that they cut off his thumbs and his big toes when they should have destroyed him utterly. If you go into the scripture, you begin to find out and you begin to realize and you begin to understand one important thing, something that perhaps we struggle with a little bit. But when they were given the promised land, they were told that when they went up to the promised land, they were to completely destroy everything in it. To wipe everything out. There was to be nothing left. They didn't commit Adonai Bezek to destruction. They took him yet alive and tortured him in a way in which the pagan kings would torture. He even recognized that. So, well, I guess I'm getting what I deserve because I've done this to 70 other kings who used to sit under my table, whose big toes and thumbs I cut off. But if that isn't disobedience, it's certainly the case that they did not fulfill their obligation by destroying the Canaanites. They conquered the ones in the hill country, but it says in verse 19, it says, but they could not, he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now the question that I have as I read verse 19, and I hope it's the question that you have, could not or would not? Who was on their side? Was it not the God who makes covenant with his people and who keeps his covenant? They could not overtake the inhabitants of the plain because they would not. They were intimidated, perhaps. Or maybe it was more than intimidation. Maybe they weren't quite ready to give up the gods that they were serving. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They would not, they could not, because they would not overcome those in the plains. Why? Because they hadn't given up their sin of going after the other gods. It was just too hard for them. It's always too hard, isn't it, to give up what we really want to do? And it's not merely that they did not want to give up, but they sold out to those other gods. I'll tell the story of my oldest since she's not here. But I'll never forget asking her at a young age, and maybe you've heard this story, to pick up the toys in her room, and she said, "Oh, Daddy, that's just too hard." And I said, Why is it too hard?" "Well, because I don't want to." Well, that's really where the inhabitants of the Israelites are as they're trying to inhabit and settle the land. They don't want to give up. They're hoarding after these other gods. And that's where we are when we want to hold on to our sin. Gordon Ketty in his commentary rightly says this, We are never militant in opposition to those sins which are secretly dear to us. We're never militant in opposition to those sins which are secretly dear to us. Israel did not conquer because Israel wanted to hold on to their sins. And they would come to know the bitter consequences of holding on to their sins and not destroying those within the land. You know, at first glance, we think it's a horrible thing. Destroy all the Canaanites? But take a look back sometime. Look at Leviticus 18. Read it for yourself. We forget the abominations that were recorded as being part of the Canaanite culture. It was because of this that they were being committed to destruction, because of their rebellion and rejection and their abominations before the holy God. And it wasn't because Israel was righteous that God was preserving them. It was because of his love for Israel. And yet they would know the consequences and the judgment for their disobedience. They had known great victories. They had seen victory under Judah. They had seen victory under Caleb as he promised the one who brought success to his daughter as a husband. But they had also known compromise and failure and rejection to do what they claimed they would do. God had called them to be faithful, but they weren't very faithful to what they promised. God calls us to be faithful. And the question is, are we being faithful to what he's called us to do? And God calls the church to carry forth the gospel of Christ. Are we doing it? Or are we too satisfied with our lot in life, our comfort, our ease, to be engaged with the world? But what about individually? What about our own spiritual lives? You know your own heart better than anybody else. What needs to be removed? What secret sins need to be eradicated? What repentance needs to take place? Oh, perhaps you're not ready to be militant against that sin because you're too much at ease with it. That's where Israel was. But the consequences would be great. and they're called to account. Look at chapter 2. The angel of the Lord comes. The pre-incarnate Christ comes to Israel. The angel of the Lord, who in Joshua chapter 5 was there for a covenant renewal, is now coming to pronounce the curse of the covenant upon a people who had been disobedient. That's why it speaks of him coming from Gilgal to Bochim, from the place of the covenant renewal in Joshua chapter 5 to Bochim, the place of weeping. And there he pronounces a judgment, and the judgment is this. As he proclaims, "I will never break my covenant with you," verse 1, he says, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." That's what he commanded them. "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done?" Verse 2. And then verse 3, the curse comes. "I will not drive them out before you." You didn't do it. I'm not doing it for you. That's what God says. "But they shall become thorns in your sides." The whole history of Israel is a history of the thorns in their side as a result of their disobedience and their refusal to give up their sins of whoring after the other gods. And isn't it true in the Christian life as well that when we refuse to be militant against the sin that dwells within us, it continues to be a thorn in our side? And a snare, it says here, "Their God shall be a snare to you." He announces the judgment. And what happens? They begin to weep. It says here that as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. I ask you, when was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time that there was such conviction of sin that you wept over your sin? They wept. And there they offered a sacrifice before the angel of the Lord. Before the pre-incarnate Christ, they offered a sacrifice for their sin and rebellion. They repented and they sacrificed. When we come under conviction of sin, what do we do? I pray that we would repent of our sin and turn to the sacrifice who has made complete satisfaction, that is, the Son of God Himself who came in the flesh. One commentator says, "The shadow of Bochim, the place of weeping, the shadow of Bochim is now the substance of Calvary." Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. What are we called to do when we behold our broken promises? We're called to repent and to return. To know that Christ has paid the ultimate sacrifice. To know our sins are forgiven in Christ. We're called, as the psalmist declared in Psalm 51 that we read this morning, that he despises not a broken and a contrite heart. We see Israel portrayed before us as a people who made a promise, who disobeyed God and forgot their promises, but a people who would know forgiveness. And the cycle of Israel in the book of Judges will be one of sin and rebellion, of God's announcing judgment of their repentance, and of God's grace. Friends, God has been gracious to us, and he calls us to a life of faithfulness, a faithfulness to the covenant he has made through the blood of Christ, his Son, to proclaim to a world in need the wonders of Christ, and to seek by every appointment of his grace through the work of his Spirit to be holy before him, holy in lives which are out for service to Christ our King. May we think these things as we come into this new year. May we be reminded of the dark history of Israel, to see the darkness of our own sin and the light of Christ, in which there's forgiveness and hope and joy everlasting. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to see the darkness of our own sin and the light and the glory of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to be militant even against those sins that we hold most dear, that we would seek by every appointment of your power and grace to serve the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.